So we continue this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we look at verses 12 through 19. And the producers, the writers and makers of the movie Facing the Giants and War Room and Flywheel. I don't know if maybe you guys saw Flywheel. It's a really low production, isn't it? Still a great message. Facing the Giants and all those. And there's another one. Something about fire. Fireproof. Yeah. Those guys, I read an article about their, you know, when they get ready to make a movie, they first of all go into a season of prayer about the topic of the movie. And then after they figure out the topic and write the script and everything, then they go ahead and they film the last scene first. They want to film the last scene first and put a lot into that one because they said that that's the scene that the audience is going to walk away with. They may forget some of the other stuff, but when they leave the theater, they're going to walk away with that last scene of the movie. And we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is Paul's last scene in chapter 15. And he saves this chapter. He saves the theology that he needed to correct for this chapter. Now, in other chapters, he corrected a lot of behavior issues. They had problems with lawsuits and division and sexual immorality and just unloving behavior toward other people in their communion and stuff like that. And they completely messed up in the reference to spiritual gifts and what they're for. But now he comes to chapter 15, and now he's going to start talking on a theological level, and he's going to correct some of their unbelief or some of their misunderstandings in reference to the resurrection. And I think we would all agree, I would hope we would all agree, that of all the doctrines that we believe, the death, burial, and resurrection is the key. That without it, our faith doesn't stand without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to deal with that because there were people in the church that were believing or teaching that there was no thing as such thing as a resurrection from the dead. So all the moral issues and the spiritual gifts mean nothing if Christ has not been raised from the dead. All his previous teaching would be worthless if Christ has not been raised from the dead. So Paul's instruction here is super important for the church then and in every era. See, from the time Christ raised from the dead, from the day of Pentecost when they were speaking in tongues and people were hearing them in their own languages, remember their first thing is like, these guys are drunk. And they're like, no, they're not drunk. They're just filled with the Holy Spirit because of the resurrection. They wanted to try to defeat the resurrection. From the very beginning, there were those that wanted to say, no, there's no such thing as that. And from that time on, the church has been ambushed and been arguing or defending the resurrection from various philosophies throughout all of history. There are some that today, and even within Christianity, I don't understand it, but there are some today that believe in soul sleep. That when you die, that your spirit doesn't go to be with the Lord. You just go to sleep. And your spirit waits there while your body corrupts, your spirit sleeps and your soul sleeps until the time when the resurrection takes place of the saints. There's others today, the materialists, that say they believe that nothing human or physical or otherwise survives after death. And so when you die, when your body dies, that everything dies, that there's nothing. It's like lights out, done. And there's many that believe that. Atheists believe that. There's many in our world today that believe that when you die, that's it. There's nothing after that. And I think, you know, if I didn't trust Christ, I would go that route because, my goodness, why not? If you don't have to face a God after life, man, just live it up now. Right? And so there's many believe that just think there's nothing after life because they don't want to face a God that there is. There are some today, and many in Eastern religions believe in reincarnation, which teaches that your soul or spirit lives on to inhabit another body, whether human or animal. So you may come back after you die as a cow or a pig, or you may come back as a butterfly or whatever. You may come back as some other animal or some other person. And that's why in some areas they can't eat cows because they might be eating their uncle or something like that. I don't know. And there's others that today believe in absorption, that they believe that part of us is absorbed back into the source of the divine being that makes us. Do you feel that? The positive energy that comes from that? The one thing that all these views have in common, though, is that the human personhood and the individuality are lost at death. All those other things, you lose your own sense of personhood, your individuality, are lost at death. The Bible teaches us something different. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was resurrected, and because he was, we shall be if we trust him. In Paul's day, they believed in dualism. Dualism says that everything that is spiritual is intrinsically good, and everything that is physical is intrinsically evil. This view would be repulsed by the idea of a resurrection. So they believed, and especially in the Greek society, believed in this dualism, that anything that's physical is evil and anything that's spiritual is good. So for them to be told about this Jesus that came and died and was buried and then rose again, they'd be like, why would he want to rise again? Why would he take on a physical body again? But yet, you see, that seems to be the argument and what Paul faced when he was at Athens at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. No, I need my clicker to work. So, you know, it happens that way sometimes. When you turn the recording on, sometimes if you don't, you know. Okay. Are we got it that? You want to just advance my slide? Thank you. You're going to be busy if we can't get this going, because I have 30-some slides today. And this is slide 2. Nope, not that one. So, anyway, in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, remember, Paul is at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he's speaking to them. And when he gets to the part of the resurrection, remember they said, oh, Paul, no, we're not doing that. Remember it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. Huh. But some of them mocked and said, you're nuts, Paul. Matter of fact, one time when Paul was teaching about the resurrection of Christ, there was one that said, Paul, much learning has made you mad. I mean, they thought he was insane when he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we also know that even within Judaism, there was a group of people that believed that there was no such thing as a resurrection. And they were the Sadducees, right? They were the group that were the Sadducees. And they believed that there was no resurrection. Yet the Old Testament scriptures talked about a resurrection. It's interesting. When Jesus was confronted by a Sadducee, remember the question the Sadducee asked him? He said, Jesus, let's just say, you know, because of the Levirate law, this guy gets married, and he marries this woman, and then he dies, doesn't have a kid. So then his brother, by law, has to take and produce a child with her. Can you imagine? You know, I used to kid my daughter-in-law about this. If he dies, he's next in line. And she's like, woo! But then they say, so let's just say, you know, she had this husband and he died, and then her brother came in and he died, and all seven brothers had her. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Remember Jesus' reply? He says, you guys don't know anything. Have you not read? That's just a great line, because they're like, well, yeah, we have. But then the Pharisees at this time, were listening really close, because it was an argument they could not defeat. And he says that in the resurrection, there is neither marrying or giving of marriage. It's like, oh, okay. But the Old Testament taught about the resurrection even before Jesus came. In Job chapter 19 and verse 26, it says, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. What's he talking about? If his skin is destroyed, it means his body is decayed. That means that he says then in my flesh, in other words, a resurrection, he will see God. In Psalm chapter 17 and verse 15, he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Again, sleep, many times in Scripture, is a euphemism for death. And then in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so even Daniel taught about the resurrection and the judgment that came, those who were awoke to everlasting life and those who awoke to everlasting death. And Jesus, of course, taught about it in John chapter 6 and verse 44, when he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in John 11:25, as he confronts Martha and Mary, and he says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." In reference to the resurrection, well, we all know that all of us are going to live forever. Everybody's a spiritual being, and our spirits live forever. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about, though he die, yet shall he live again in a bodily form. In Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, the apostle said this, Apostle Peter said, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came up to them greatly annoyed." Why? Why would they be greatly annoyed? "Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the name of Jesus the resurrection from the dead." That's what bothered them. As they're standing next to this guy who's been healed, they were bothered by the fact that they were teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They can't have that kind of teaching in this temple, no way. And that's where they shut it down. Paul the apostle taught often about the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Sounds like a resurrection to me. He goes on now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." And then in 1 Corinthians 15:51, which I think should be over the door of every nursery, says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Just let it sink in. Okay, but Paul is not really talking about babies in the nursery, but he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the fact that, well, not all of us are going to sleep, amen, and that's a sign of death, but we shall all be changed. In other words, we're getting new bodies, and he goes on with that. So the truth of the resurrection is spoken about in the Old Testament. Jesus taught about it. The apostles taught about it. The church at Corinth, though, somehow there were some there that taught that there was no such thing as a resurrection. So Paul here is making a defense for the resurrection. And he'll lay out seven consequences if there is no resurrection. So in the first part of the chapter, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 that we covered last week, Paul lays out the fact that when he preached to them, he preached what he received from the Lord, and he gave it to them, that of first importance, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was witnessed by many. He lists Peter, and he lists James, and he lists the 12. He lists a group of 500 at one time. So he gives irrefutable proof of testimonies. Those, most of them were still alive. And he said, last of all, he appeared to me. And so he's not only giving proof that these people did, but he's giving an eyewitness account. I saw him. Couldn't see anything after that, but I saw him, and then I was healed after. And so Paul is giving that eyewitness account, but he's going to run with the argument that there is no resurrection. He's like, okay, if you want to believe that there's no resurrection, let me tell you the seven consequences that will happen if there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. The first one is that Christ has not been raised. Let's read the text here in verses 12 through 19. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so he starts out by saying, listen, if there's no resurrection, then the first conclusion is that Christ hasn't been raised. If there's no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, and if it's true that when we die, it's just we just quit existing and everything ends then even Christ has not been raised. And so Paul is proclaiming, that's what he's giving this argument. He's saying, you know, if this is true, then this are the consequences. And my guess is that there are some in the church that had this dualistic approach. And they believed that Jesus was not really a man, but only appeared to be a man. There was a philosophy that went around in the early church that Jesus really wasn't a man, but he just kind of appeared to be a man. And so therefore, when it comes, we talk about the cross, that Jesus didn't really die, he just appeared to die. And he didn't really rise, he just appeared to rise from the dead. Can you imagine the 12 hearing somebody say that? Somebody hearing somebody say, well, you know, Jesus really wasn't a man. He just kind of appeared to be a man. can you imagine the 12 going, excuse me, but we traveled with him for 3 years. We saw him eat, sleep, drink. We hugged him. We didn't hug a spirit. We hugged him, right? We saw him touch the lepers. We saw him heal those who were blind. We saw him make bread and everything. We saw all this take place, and we witnessed him be arrested. We saw, and John could say, I was there at the cross. I watched him bleed. I saw him die. I heard him say, Father, into the hands I commit my spirit, and then die. And then can you imagine Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea going, excuse me, guys, wait, we took his body down from the cross. We wrapped it up. We put it in the tomb. Can you imagine the women going, excuse me, but we were there and saw his resurrected body. And the 12 could say, wait a minute, we saw him in the room. He challenged us to touch him. Thomas could be like, you know, I didn't think it was real either, but he told me, come, put your hand in my side. See my hands. Can you imagine how appalled they'd be at that kind of philosophy that went around the church, saying, well, Jesus only appeared to be a man. He didn't really rise from the dead. He only appeared to rise from the dead. So I have some scriptures. So if you ever come up with anybody that says, you know, I just don't think that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, start Luke 24, verse 36 through 43. I know it's a little bit of a long passage, but let's read it. It says, And they were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Can you imagine why he had to say peace? They're in the upper room. The 12 or the 11 are there in the upper room, or 10 of them, I guess, but this is about Thomas, right? They're, and all of a sudden he appears, and they're like, ah, right? And he's like, hey, peace, right? This is just my own rendition. But he says, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Did they see a spirit? And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Can you imagine? They're all going, I still don't know. I've touched him and everything, but man, I don't know. Saw him die. And he goes, listen, okay, you got something here to eat? They're like, well, we got some fish here, right? And so he took the fish and ate it, proving that it wasn't just, that he didn't just appear to be resurrected. He really was. In Acts chapter 2, the greatest asset Peter had was an empty tomb. But he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Say, wow, that doesn't prove the resurrection. No, but it did prove that he was delivered up and he died. Moving on in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So Peter, standing there on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching this, and he's saying, listen, this is fulfillment of Psalm 16, as he quotes that, "We do not let your servant see decay or corruption." And he said, "This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of that." Peter is saying this. In Psalm 16, by the psalmist, I don't know who, but yeah, whoever wrote Psalm 16, but it's talking about that he did not see his, will not let it abandon him to Hades, or let his flesh see corruption, that section. And then in Romans chapter 1 through 4, Paul says this: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in his holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so he was according to the descendants of David in the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God by God himself through the resurrection of the dead. And then in Revelation chapter 1, he says this: "When I saw him," this is John the Revelator, "when I saw him at his feet, I fell at his feet as though dead." Let that sink in. Let that sink in and compare it to all these people today in the Word of Faith movement that said, "Yeah, I see Jesus all the time." Notice what John does. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" So Jesus himself testifies in heaven to John. He lays his hand on him. This is not an anthropomorphism. This is his literal hand laid on him. And he says, "I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore." In 2 John 7, he says this. Chapter 1, verse 7 of 2 John, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." See, there were people that went around and wanted to try to teach this dualism in the church, that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He just appeared to be in the flesh. And they wanted to teach that he didn't really rise from the dead. Notice what John says here, that such them are deceivers and the Antichrist. The evidence was overwhelming. Jesus was born in a physical body of the descendant of David, that he lived, that he was delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he was crucified, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again bodily on the third day. So Paul will let them know. And here he's saying, now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then the next six points that he brings out are all based on the fact that not even Christ has been raised. So he's saying, if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain. So our preaching is in vain. Without the resurrection of the Lord, our preaching would be in vain. And all preaching since the time of Peter on Pentecost till now would be in vain. The word vain there, I know what you're asking. You're wondering, what does that mean? Because may mean something else. But it's the word kenos, and it means empty, or indicating the hollowness of something. to no purpose. It means to no purpose. In other words, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is hollow. There's no purpose in it. There's nothing to it if Christ has not risen from the dead. The gospel is so incomplete without the resurrected Savior. Jesus' death then would just be a dead rebel who messed with the wrong guy, and no one would follow him. And then our preaching would have no hope. There'd be nothing to it. Correct? So our preaching would be in vain. Thirdly, he says that our faith in Christ would be in vain. If our faith is in a resurrected Christ and there's no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ hasn't raised, then our hope or our faith is in vain. Our faith would be meaningless or of no purpose. See, a dead Savior cannot save anybody. In Job chapter 9, verse 29, he says, I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? And in Psalm 73, 13, I think the psalmist also felt the vanity of life sometimes. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands innocent. You know, there's a time in our lives where sometimes we wonder, is this all even worth it? And I think the psalmist was at a low point, and he's like, it's all in vain. It's all useless. It's all no purpose. There's no reason for this. And if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is useless. Our faith is in vain. See, all people have faith. The difference is the object of their faith. And if the object of our faith is dead and decayed in the grave, then our faith doesn't have a lot of merit to it. So our faith would be vain if Christ hadn't risen from the dead. Fourthly, we misrepresent God. That's what he says in verse 15. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And so we're misrepresenting God. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He would know that he would be lying if he and his band of disciples or buddies, Jesus' disciples, went and stole Jesus' body from the tomb and hid it somewhere else. He would know he'd be lying. He knew he'd be misrepresenting God. If Christ had not risen from the dead, then we all would be misrepresenting God, especially those of us who preach. The other apostles all preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all preached that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if he didn't, if there's no such thing as a resurrection, then they were all liars. They're all misrepresenting God. Stephen declared the resurrection, knowing full well that he would be stoned. Paul preached the resurrection all the way to the very end when he was beheaded. Peter preached the resurrection, never wavered from it at all. None of them ever wavered from it. And folks, history tells us that people don't generally die for what they know to be a lie. They will not die for something they know to be a lie. And so here he says that we would be misrepresenting God if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. And then I think the worst one of all is this one in number five here, is that we're still in our sins. We are still in our sins. Paul, I think, really gets to the heart of the matter. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Think of the implication. If Christ had not raised from the dead, there'd be no forgiveness of sin. In other words, his death on the cross would just be the death of any other criminal that tried to defy Rome. If he had not raised from the dead, then all of that shedding of blood meant nothing. So we have no sacrifice for sin. So we then would be still in our sins. Why? Because, well, Romans 3 tells us, Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And that verse would end there. Anybody know the rest of that verse? But there wouldn't be there, if the rest of the verse wouldn't be there if there was no resurrection. Anybody know the rest of the verse? All right. Right, but you got it? Yes? Is he? Yeah, froze. Eternal life. Right, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But that wouldn't be there if there was no resurrection from the dead. Because he would just be dead. And there'd be no way he could save us. because a dead Savior can't save anything, right? We are still in our sins because we have nothing to cleanse our sin. The Old Testament folks who offered sacrifices looked forward to the coming of the Messiah who would save them from their sin. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." That was the condition they were in before Christ came. They would offer these sacrifices all the time, year after year after year, knowing it would never make them clean. So he goes on in Hebrews, and he says, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." And then the last one, he says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins." Folks, what is it? What is the only thing that can take away our sin? Our works for the church, right? No. What is the only thing that can take away our sin? The blood of Christ. Right. It's only the blood of Christ. And all that would be meaningless if there was no resurrection. And that's what Paul is saying. No resurrection, no blood of Christ, no forgiveness. Peter testifies this in Acts chapter 5 before the Sanhedrin. It says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So if Christ hadn't raised, we're still in our sins. And previous believers have also perished. Those who have gone before us, those who went before us and said, "We trusted Christ," then all those have also perished if there's no resurrection. Because remember, at the time when Paul is writing this, there have been some that have died. Some have been martyred. Have fallen asleep, that saying, have fallen asleep, again, is a common euphemism for dying. And then the last one here is that we are to be pitied. Above all, we are to be pitied. In other words, people would look at us and go, "Dude, I feel so bad for you. Your faith is in nothing that is worthwhile. Your faith is in sinking sand." It would mean if Christ did not raise from the dead, if in this life we had, if only in this life our hope was in Christ, it would mean that to teach, preach, sacrifice, work, and endure persecution would be for nothing. Because there'd be no resurrection. There'd be no hope. There'd be no eternal home for us. There would be no Savior, no Holy Spirit, no peace, no hope, no anything better, no joy in our life. There'd be none of that. And we were to be, above all, most pitied. All of our faith hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if the enemy wants to knock the legs out from under us, he takes away the resurrection. You see, good football coaches know that if you're going to defeat the other team, you take out their best guy. You make their best player ineffective. Not like take him out like, you know, boom. You know, no, not like that. But you make him ineffective. And that's, you see that all the time. Good coaches will find out which guy is the playmaker, which guy is the guy that can change the momentum in a game. And they will make that guy, they'll put somebody on him or double team him or whatever and make him ineffective in the game. And you see, if the enemy wants to destroy the Christian church, the first thing he's going to do is going to attack this theology that there is no resurrection from the dead. And this is what was happening in the church of Corinth. So Paul's like, okay, let's run with this. And remember, he says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. Our preaching is in vain. Your faith in Christ is in vain. We are misrepresenting God. We're still in our sins. The previous believers have perished, and we are to be pitied among everything else. Verse 20 we'll get to next week, but he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Aren't you glad for the holy conjunctions in Scripture? I'll let you cogitate on that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that there is a resurrection from the dead. Thank you, Lord, that we are not dead in our trespasses and sins because of the resurrection. We have hope because of the resurrection. Lord, thank you for the truth of the theology that you rose from the dead. Thank you for the truth and the evidence that points to the resurrection from the dead. Man may try to disprove it, but Lord, over and over, the overwhelming testimony of those who witnessed the resurrected Lord, and then, Lord, the joy and the peace and the hope that you bring to us when we put our faith and trust in you. But Lord, most of all, we thank you that our sin is paid for, paid in full, tetelestai. There's no debt there. And Lord, without Christ dying, being buried, and rising again the third day, we don't have that. We have no hope of our sins being forgiven. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for the hope that we have in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.